Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. I'm glad we get to hang out together for a long time today. Well, today we're going to study Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 10. And this section begins with the word therefore. And as the old saying goes, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, why did the author use an inferential conjunction? That's a terrible old saying. That old saying will never stick. You have to ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? That's right. So, to get the context, let's read Ephesians 5, and we'll start at verse 3. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 10. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and want to, as you've invited us to do, we want to bring our requests before you. Father, I think of this church and how you've blessed it with so many young families. And I know as parents, we're always concerned about the well-being of our children, both physically and spiritually. And so, God, we ask that you would please be with the children of this church, that they would be kept from great sin. God, we ask that they would know you at a young age. We ask that you would save all of the children of this church. God, I also ask that you would bless parents with wisdom and insight as to how to handle the many difficult situations that come up throughout the years. Father, I also ask that you would bless the marriages of this church. Please protect them. Please give husbands and wives grace. And just fill our homes with your love and peace and kindness. God, I pray that our homes would be just shaped by the gospel. Father, we also want to take a moment to pray for those people that we love, that we are near to, our family and our friends. And God, whether it's grace to do the hard work of witnessing, or if we've done that and we're just waiting, Lord, we can feel so powerless, because indeed we are. Only you can save. And so we ask that you would extend your power and save these people that we love so much. Please work in their lives. Please bring them to yourself, that they would be people who glorify you as well. Lord, we come before you and we pray not only for those near us, but for ourselves as well. We want to be sanctified. We've sung this morning about being fully surrendered to you. Lord, I pray that we would, that would actually be the desire of our hearts, that it wouldn't be just something that's sung routinely, but that we would seek after you, that we would give ourselves fully and wholly over to you. Please sanctify us, God. Please cause us to become more like Jesus. And God, we pray ultimately for your glory. We ask that this service, that our lives, that our witness, that our words, that our deeds, that everything that's done here as we leave here, that it would all be done for your glory. May your name be honored. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read verse 7 again. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. All right, so as we saw, leading up to verse 7, Paul gave two warnings. He warned that those who are sexually immoral, impure, or covetous will not inherit the kingdom. And then he said it the other way around. Because of these sins, the wrath of God will come upon the disobedient. Then in verse 7, he draws out the point of application using the word therefore. Since those who are characterized by these sins will be excluded from God's kingdom and they'll fall under God's fierce anger, do not become partners with them. Now, this word that's translated as partners is only used twice in the New Testament, and both occurrences are in Ephesians. So the other reference is earlier on. It's in chapter 3, verse 6, and I'll read the passage to you. It says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and then here we find our word, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this word that we're looking at right now, it refers to one who shares in something, a co-participant. Now, in the earlier passage, this word described believing Gentiles as partaking equally with believing Jews in the promise of the Messiah. We co-participate with them in the salvation of God because we share the same faith in the same gospel. Now, in the passage we're looking at today, the word is used a second time. Here we're told not to be partakers, not to co-participate. We're not to join with them by engaging in the sins that bring about God's wrath. The point here is, it's abundantly clear. If a person co-participates, that is, shares equally and fully in their sinful ways, then they will also co-participate in their judgment. And so Christians must be in some manner separate from sinners. The example of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament show that separation does not refer to complete isolation from the world. Otherwise, how could we share the gospel with anybody? Otherwise, how could we go shopping? How could we work? How could we live? We're not called to be monks who just, you know, leave society behind. But we are to be separate in this way. We are not to participate in the practices that bring about God's judgment. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, in verse 7, what Paul is doing is he's applying eschatology. In other words, he appeals to the doctrine of the future, God's coming wrath, as a reason to be separate from the world. In the next set of verses, Paul does not appeal to the future, but to the past and the present. Paul appeals to the reality of our conversion. We should not engage in the sins of the world because that kind of behavior characterized who we used to be. But it's inconsistent with who we are now that we've been saved. So let's read the first part of verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. All right, it is really good for us to take the time to reflect upon our salvation, to reflect upon our conversion when God saved us. Understanding our conversion can actually help us move forward in our sanctification. So I'll just run through this and by applying it to myself. I need to remember personally that there is an old version of me. There's the old Al. There's Al BC. The old Al was characterized by spiritual darkness. And I also need to remember that I am not that person any longer. Ever since Christ saved me, I've been changed. Jesus brought me from darkness to light, from death to life. I've been born again. I'm a new creation. The new Al who is in Christ cannot live like the old Al who was in Adam. And so let me just draw from the imagery of this verse and put it this way. There must be a night and day difference between a person before and after coming to Christ. So let's consider two details in the first part of verse 8 here. The first detail I want us to notice is how this verse fits in with a theme that Paul has developed throughout the book of Ephesians, all right? Commentators call it the once-now formula. At one time or at once you were that, but now you are this. We saw this back in Ephesians chapter 2 in two different places. So I'll start reading in Ephesians 2 at verse 1 and part of verse 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," and then I'll move to verses 4 and 5, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, Paul contrasts what we were dead, to what we are now. Now we are saved. We've been made alive in Christ. And then we see it again in verses 11 through 13. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so you can see in Ephesians, Paul repeatedly causes us to revisit who we were back then, and he appeals to us to come to terms with who we are now in Christ. Over and over again, he sets before us this once-now contrast. And so the question becomes, why? Why keep setting this before us? Well, there are a number of reasons, but I'll just name a few. One is that it shows off the grace of God. It highly, highly exalts the grace of God. He saved people who were godless rebels. That's who we were. We were darkness, and he saved us. That's grace. It also shows off the power of God. We were dead, and he raised us to life. And it also calls us to obedience. Now that we're made new in Christ, we are to live accordingly. Our new status results in a new walk. And so the old sinful patterns of life, they are to be left behind. The second detail that I want us to explore in verse 8 is the significance of light and darkness. Light and darkness. Now, as you read through Paul's writings, you see that he revisits these themes often. He writes about light and darkness frequently. And so I'll give you just two examples from other letters. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now this theme of light and darkness showing up frequently in Paul's writings, it really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, if you were the Apostle Paul, I'm not using sanctified imagination here, I'll get to that. If you were the Apostle Paul, though, just think about what you would meditate upon frequently as you look back on your past. Like, what do you think you would consider? There's probably a lot of different things that come to mind, right? Like, you might think of, wow, I've been shown so much grace because I used to persecute the church of God. Or, like, how crazy is it that that God is using me to cause the church to be built up as I go from city to city and churches are established. But there's something interesting that occurs in the book of Acts. There's an account that's retold three times. Actually, first it's the account is recorded for us, and then it's the conversion of Paul. And then Paul retells that event two times in the book of Acts as well. He keeps revisiting that same event. And so surely if you were the Apostle Paul, you would from time to time remember that day when you were walking down the road to Damascus and a bright light appeared and Jesus Christ revealed himself to you and changed you dramatically on that road. You would think about it from time to time, right? Here's the point that I'm driving at. When Jesus commissioned Paul, Jesus specifically told him that he would be involved in turning Gentiles from darkness to light. And so I want you to listen as Paul describes that event. This is from Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verses 12 through 18. He said, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And so Paul, in writing about darkness and light, he wasn't merely using some generic symbols for good and evil. He was a witness to the risen Christ, to the risen Christ, and he was passing on his teachings. Jesus associated darkness with the power of Satan. So did Paul. Jesus associated light with God and forgiveness, and Paul did the same. Paul, as an apostle, faithfully taught others what Jesus first taught him. Now, all of this helps us understand why Paul would write about light and darkness, and it actually also helps us understand the meaning of some of the symbolism that's involved here. But there's something else that I want us to notice about the light and darkness in verse 8. In other places, the Bible describes us as being in the darkness before we were saved and in the light after we're saved, but the description here is different. Did you notice that? At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. When Paul writes that we were darkness, he means that we fully participated in the darkness. Let me say it this way. The Bible does not describe human nature the same way that people in our culture do. We aren't basically good people who slip up here and there. It's so much worse than that. We were by nature dark, sinful, and rebellious. We weren't merely in the dark. The darkness was in us. Coming to terms with this reality is so humbling and helpful. Furthermore, it should also cause us to appreciate the radical nature of what happened to us when we were converted. Now we're light. We're light. Conversion should never be equated with just like turning over a new leaf or making some minor adjustments to our behavior. That's not true. We were made by the powerful working of God, the opposite of what we once were. Our old self was characterized by darkness. Our new self is characterized by light. And so the change that occurs when we're converted, it's supernatural and it is profound. It fundamentally changes us at the core of our being. But take note of this. Paul carefully qualifies the statement about us being light. Did you see that? He says, you were darkness, unqualified. Now you're light, qualified. All right? Participation in the light is not ours by nature, but by our union with Christ. We are light, quote, in the Lord. We share in the light only because we're connected to Christ by our faith. Jesus put it this way in John 8:12. He said, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right, let's read verse 8 again, and this time we'll include verse 9 as well. All of verse 8 and 9. All right, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Okay, now you remember that when we got to the middle of the book of Ephesians, we spent a good deal of time explaining the significance of the structure of the entire book. The first three chapters emphasize the grace of God in delivering us, and it tells us the facts about our salvation, the indicatives. The first half of the book teaches us about what God has accomplished on our behalf and for our redemption. The second half of the book emphasizes our response to the gospel. It calls us to obey, and it's filled with imperatives. And this indicative imperative structure of Ephesians reflects our salvation. First, God saves us by his grace apart from anything that we contribute. And then once we're saved, we respond by obeying him. And this divine order, it keeps us from the terrible mistake of thinking that we can do something to earn or work for our salvation. Our obedience is not the cause of our salvation, it's the consequence of our salvation. We see the same thing happen again here in miniature. We see it in a smaller form in these two verses. The beginning of verse 8 teaches that God saved us. That's the indicative. We didn't save ourselves. We were darkness. We were captive to the power of Satan. But then God stepped in and rescued us. He brought us from darkness to light. Now, as a consequence, the end of verse 8 tells us to walk as children of light. That's the imperative. Because we are light, we are to walk as children of light. And so this structure, whether we see it on the larger scale of the book of Ephesians as a whole, or even if we just see it within a single verse, it shows us the importance of understanding what God has done for us and who we are in Christ in order to respond to him correctly. It shows us that God's saving grace, it leads to a life of obedience. All right. Why does Paul say that we're children of light? Sounds kind of weird and mystical, doesn't it? Like, what would you think if you were driving down the road and you saw Children of Light Church, right? So, what's going on there? That is not in my notes. All right. So he's drawing off of a well-known observation that children look like their parents. They bear the characteristics of their parents. We put it this way today: like father, like son. And so the idea is that Christians should be characterized by light. Then the question becomes, okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like in real life? Well, it's explained in verse 9. The fruit of light, or what light produces, is found in all that is good and right and true. Now, what I'd like to do is to take a minute to define these terms, but the first thing that actually struck me as I began to study these terms is that they're all divine attributes. These are all words that the Bible uses to describe the moral character of God. So God is good. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is righteous. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. And also, God is true. 1 John 5:20 says this, it just says it repeatedly. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I find this interesting because you remember at the beginning of Ephesians 5, Paul told us to be imitators of God. That was the standard, be imitators of God as beloved children. In this verse, we see some further expansion on this idea. We're to bear the image of God and reflect his character by living in a way that is good, righteous, and true. So let's define these words. The word good, or could also be translated as goodness, it refers to generosity or benevolence. It refers to acting in a way that is that's beneficial for others, for other people. The word translated as right in verse 9, it's normally translated by the word righteous. Now, when we think of being righteous, I want to say this. When we think of being righteous, I think we normally consider that in terms of imputed righteousness. In other words, I'm counted as righteous not because of my deeds, but because I trust in Jesus, who is my righteousness. Paul is not using the word to describe imputed righteousness here in verse 9. He's not using the word that way. He's describing practical righteousness. And so we need to think first in terms of God's righteousness and then ours. So God's righteousness is displayed through his covenant keeping and by the way that he judges the wicked. So our practical righteousness is displayed in being faithful to God's word, in opposing evil, in seeking justice for those who have been oppressed, and in treating people fairly. And to be true is to have moral integrity. It refers to being honest in what we say and what we do. And so these terms, they give us a sense of what it means to walk as children of light. We're to imitate and reflect the character of God in our lives. So in a dark world that's full of selfishness and injustice and dishonesty, we shine forth for our God by being generous and fair and honest. And we see a similar teaching that's given by our Lord in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." All right, verse 10. To set the context for verse 10, I want to do two things. The first is that I want to let you know that the words you see there, the introductory words in verse 10, and try to in the ESV, they're actually not in the original. Those are interpretive, all right? The word translated as discern, it's a present participle, and the verse just reads more simply as discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And then the second thing that I'd like to do to set the context is just go back again to verse 8 and read all the way through to the end of verse 10. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern," or discerning, "what is pleasing to the Lord." Now let me take a second to tell you why I told you about that context there. The ESV might make it sound like we're just giving it our best shot when it comes to discerning the will of God. The added words can make discerning God's will seem like very mysterious and uncertain, and how can I ever know? I'm trying. Again, the translation sounds like Paul might be saying, you're not really sure what will please God, so give it your best guess. Paul, I believe, actually means something different than that. I think what he's saying is that as we walk as children of light, we will also be enlightened to what God's will is. As we bear the fruit of light, we will also be able to discern what is pleasing to our God. I think he's describing what it means to walk as children of light, not adding on some uncertainty after talking about certain things that we should do. All right, now the word translated as discern, it means to put to the test, to examine, and to approve. As Christians, we are to bear the fruit of light, doing what is good, right, and true. But how do we do that? How do we do that in the various and complicated situations in which life just throws at us all the time? We need to know the scriptures, we need to know our God, and we need to practice discernment as we're taught here, as we're led by the Spirit. Now, as I meditated on this passage, one of the things that stood out to me in this verse was this. And I want us to know this. We can do things that are pleasing to the Lord. We can do things that are pleasing to the Lord. God is able to look upon what we do with delight. Not only are we accepted because of Jesus, we can also do things which are acceptable to God because of Jesus. Now, I emphasize this because this is a pastoral concern that I have. I often hear people say the opposite, as if nothing they do will ever be good enough for God, even as believers. Their view is that God looks upon them, and he looks at every word, every thought, every deed, and he condemns it over and over again. That's your daily life, God looking on you, judging you, and rejecting you. You would not get that from this text. You're able to discern the will of God, act on it, and God is able to look upon your actions with pleasure. As we're sanctified, we can discern what pleases God and then do it. Listen to these example passages. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I'm going to show you other passages where the same Greek word appears with the same idea. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen to this one from 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please him. And then this one, Colossians 3, 20, children, listen to this. I found this so encouraging, because oftentimes, again, my pastoral concern is that people look and they think they're always being judged. But maybe when I get really sanctified, maybe when I'm older, God will finally look upon me and be pleased. Listen to this. Kids, listen to this. Young kids who can't be greatly sanctified because they haven't lived years and years. Colossians 3:20. Children, it's so straightforward. Children, obey your parents and the Lord in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Kids, you can please God by the way that you treat your parents. This short verse is so helpful. It reveals what should motivate our decisions, and it gives us guidance. And so I want us to close by thinking about those two things. As for our motives, we should make it our aim to please God. Brian Chappell said this very succinctly: we should delight in his delight. We should delight in his delight. God is not looking for obedience that's done in a spirit of resentment. God's not looking for mere outward performance. God is a relational being. The triune God is a relational being, and it's his desire that we would want to respond to him from our hearts. He wants us to stand in awe of him, to be grateful for the salvation that he's secured for us, and to respond to him with joyful obedience. And this verse also gives us some guidance. When we face difficult situations, the question we need to answer is not, you know, when we have to make a hard decision, the question that we need to answer is not, will this please my coworkers? Will this please my friends? Will this please my family? The question is not, does society find this acceptable? The question we need to ask and answer is this: will this be pleasing to my God? And if the situation is tricky, we need to remember the promise of God to provide wisdom for those who ask. So, in summary, given the coming judgment, And in light of the change that God has brought about in our lives through the gospel, let's practice generosity, seek justice, and be honest in this dark world. Let's respond to God's grace with thankful hearts and make it our aim to please Him. Amen.